Good morning. As you could probably figure out, I'm doing a message on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. So if you wanted to jump over there, that's the first thing we're going to do is read that. But let's start with a quick word of prayer. Lord, we just praise you in this house. We thank you for all that you have given us and given up for us. We glorify your name here, and we just ask for your Spirit to teach us in your word as we read this morning. In Jesus' name. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. This is in the ESV, if anybody was wondering. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the gospel. For I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So, first question is, why do we put on the armor of God? We find that in Ephesians 6 that tells us that we could stand against all of the schemes of the devil. Everything that he's planning to attack us with, we have the defense already for. The things that we struggle against aren't the most obvious thing that would be thought about. You would think about, you know, what are the things that I struggle? Who do I have to fight against? And, you know, you might think the really annoying neighbor, or your boss at work, or, you know, the people in charge of your city, your country, you know, in a political sense. But it is a spiritual battleground that is where our real fight happens. So, we put on the armor of God to stand against evil and to stand firm. So the next question, of course, is what is the armor of God? And everybody has probably seen one of these really cool, cheesy, you know, Roman things with the armor, and it points to everything that he's wearing. And obviously the armor of God is just a metaphor. It's a way to explain something that isn't necessarily really easy to grasp. And so Paul uses this analogy, and while I think he certainly saw Roman soldiers, I don't think he drew all of these analogies from just seeing a Roman soldier. I think when he saw the Roman soldier, he was reminded, and he thought, oh, you know, Isaiah talked about all of these armors that God would put on and go rescue his people, like we read in Isaiah 59. The armor of God is really the aspects of God that we put on. And so as we look at all of these things, kind of keep that in mind, that this is something that is a character trait of God that we are putting on for a daily life, a daily walk, that is, whether you know it or not, in the midst of a battlefield. So the first one is obviously the belt. Belt is not really the most obvious battle armor that you think of, because you kind of think, what does a belt protect me from? But without a belt, your pants don't stay up. So every basic thing that you do, much less a fight in a battlefield, is really hard when you don't have your pants staying up. Okay? As summed up by the famous song by Larry Platt, pants on the ground, pants on the ground, looking like a fool with your pants on the ground. Right? I know there's American Idol fans out there. Okay, so obviously a belt holds your pants up. But truth, what is, you know, truth? We talked about a few weeks back, Pastor Larry mentioned kind of our current atmosphere is in a postmodern society where absolute truth is not, you know, really a thing, and, you know, they kind of devalue truth and say there's not really such thing as absolutes. It's more like, well, you know, that's an opinion, and you can have a different opinion about your truth, and you can have a different opinion about yours, but we have to understand and uphold objective reality, that there is truth, and it is an unchanging truth. So it's something that we have to understand, and we have to put that on and keep to it. Certainly truth is 2 + 2 = 4, right? I mean, that's true. And that's not necessarily what we're talking about, although it certainly doesn't exclude it, because we're talking about true versus untrue. But we're also talking about true as in our reality. You know, what is true? It's not a, you know, as some philosophers have said, you know, am I a butterfly dreaming of me, or, you know, am I in the dream world of a butterfly? You know, we're rejecting the nonsense and saying there is a reality, and we affirm it. So how do we know, if there is an objective reality, how do we know what the objective real reality is? How do we know that we're not the dream of a butterfly? How do we know that, you know, the things that people tell us about life and everything else are true or false? Because if there is an objective, absolute truth, then something has to be wrong and something has to be right. Well, we find Jesus, when he's praying in John 17:17, he is praying to the Father, and he's praying for us, and he says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. We also see Paul say in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And my favorite Bible verse is how others in the Bible had discerned truth. Acts 17:11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, but examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. When Paul went to him, he started telling the gospel, and they said, okay, that's cool, but let me check the reference manual to see if this is true. So the word of God is how we know and understand what is true. So if we are taking the word of God and putting it on, holding our pants up, we'll be able to understand what is true, what is real, and what is the fanciful dreams of a philosopher. Isaiah, in chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, he's speaking of the coming Messiah, and he uses the same kind of belt metaphor. He said, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The word faithfulness here in the Hebrew, when the Jewish people had their Bible translated about 200 years before Christ, they translated it into Greek, and that Greek word that they used is the same word that we use for truth in the New Testament in Ephesians when we're talking about it. And faithfulness is pretty connected to truth. If you're going to be true to something, you're being faithful to something. It's that same idea, being faithful, upholding that ideal, the truth is faithfulness. Okay, our next item, the breastplate of righteousness. So what is the purpose of a breastplate? We don't have a whole lot of Roman soldiers hanging around or getting into battles anymore, so we probably don't pay attention to that. But the breastplate serves a pretty much the same purpose that the chest protections that our modern soldiers wear with their battle armor, and they've got a steel plate that'll sit inside all of the stuff that they wear, and that's going to protect all of the vital organs that are on your torso. Certainly an important part, because something that might not kill you if it hit you in the arm or the leg will probably kill you if it hits you in where the breastplate would cover. So, we put on a breastplate of righteousness. Well, isn't that arrogance? I mean, if we're going to walk around and be, you know, hey, I'm the righteous guy, everything else, you know, isn't that, aren't we supposed to not be doing that? Well, no. We're not putting on our righteousness. That would be wrong. We're putting on God's righteousness. It's his righteousness, his armor for all of these things that we're putting on. We don't put on our own truth when we're putting on the belt. We put on God's word, his truth. When we put on a breastplate of righteousness, we're putting on his righteousness. He is the one that has made us righteous. We didn't do anything to become righteous. He did it and then said, you're righteous. So we put that on. So what is righteousness? Well, the definition of the word righteousness in the Greek lexicon is, in the broad sense, a state of him who is as he ought to be. Righteousness, the condition acceptable to God. Another way of saying it is, man was not created sinful, was not created to be in sin. So it would be man without sin. So this idea, part of this is, you know, we shouldn't be living in sin. That's part of this putting on the breastplate of righteousness. It's God's righteousness that we're putting on, but we shouldn't be living in sin. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Sober up to righteousness and stop sinning. He goes on to say, some don't even have knowledge of God, and this is to your shame. You know, if you're there sinning, participating in sin in your community, and there's people in your community that don't have any clue about God, what are you spending your time doing? It's obviously sinning instead of telling people about God. So Paul says that to their shame. Living in sin is not putting on God's righteousness. It's rejecting it. Now, we get into these discussions all the time in the men's group. I'm not saying you're going to wake up in the morning and you go, okay, I'll put on the belt, and then put the breastplate, okay, yeah, okay, and then you're just not going to sin that day. It's not a magical switch that we get to go like, whoop, all right, God's righteousness, and I don't ever sin again, right? But there's a difference between dealing with that and living in sin. I'm not sure how to, you know, I really should have thought about a good story or something to tell to get that point across, the difference between, yes, we're sinners and we will sin, but we're also the redeemed, the righteous, who do not live in sin. And there's a difference between those things. We have from Isaiah 59:17 that Martin read, it says that he, being God, put on righteousness as a breastplate. So we see these same metaphors, you know, that Paul has remembered and brought into everybody else's remembrance. There's probably plenty of people that had read this later that went, oh man, yeah, that's just like, you know, God's armor. Yeah, we'll put on God's armor. All right, next, the shoes of the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, these are clearly not Roman footwear. These happen to be the same pair of boots. I mean, they're not exactly the same. I found the image on the internet. But these are the same pair of boots that I wear for work. Shoes are important. If you've ever had a job where you have to be up and on your feet and moving around for most of your day, you realize very quickly that shoes are important. I decided once to get cheap and not spend a lot of money on nice boots. That lasted about a week. It was horrible. It was miserable. But my boots, they've got a special purpose. They've got a block heel so that when I'm stepping on a ladder, I don't slip through. It catches on the rung. They've got a shank down the middle on the bottom so that when I'm standing 20 feet up on a telephone pole with metal things strapped to my legs stabbed into the telephone pole, it doesn't hurt my feet to stand there and work for half an hour. So they've got a special purpose that they serve, and they're comfortable. I'm walking at least half of my day, you know, whether it's around to your backyard and then back to your front door and then over to the telephone pole and back and, you know, through your house and up your stairs and down and everything else, plugging things in. I'm walking a lot too, so they're comfortable in that sense. If you don't have a job that requires you to walk a lot, you know, maybe you're a parent and you'll understand that nothing will fell the pride of a parent quicker than the tiniest of Legos in the middle of the night when you don't have your shoes on and you fall on your backside. Shoes relate to that transportation that we have. It's how we get around. We've got to deal with that all the time. Kind of like the belt, this is not an obvious choice for a piece of armor. You know, if you're thinking armor, you're thinking, you know, I'm going to get some shields and a breastplate, and, you know, maybe the knights have those pants that are all metal and everything. Those are cool. But you don't think shoes and a belt. But in armor, unless we have a purpose, we're just a target. We might be a really well-defended target, but we're just a target. It's like, hey, yeah, I've got the breastplate of righteousness and my belt of truth and going along good. Nothing's going to take me down. You know, a little bit later, I'm going to grab my shield and a helmet. But if you're not going anywhere, you're just a really well-defended target. And eventually, you're probably going to get a bit overwhelmed. And the arrows are going to start making it through. But when we wear our shoes of readiness, of preparation for the gospel of peace, it gives us that purpose. Now we're moving. We're in action. We're giving the gospel out. Now we're a moving target. We're a lot harder to start taking out. We're not sitting around. We're active. We could see this sort of talked about in the Old Testament, Isaiah 52:7. A lot of Isaiah talks a lot about this armor of God. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, and who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Also, we hear the same idea of your feet, your shoes, in the New Testament, Romans 10, 14 to 15. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. It's about getting out there and giving the good news. So, part of this question is, what is the gospel? You know, if we're prepared and ready to give this gospel of peace, we got to know what the gospel is, right? So, in case you haven't heard it, or just because I want to review it every time I get up here, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15 again. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 6. Paul is telling us what the gospel is, because he says, listen, you believe the same thing, you know, that I told you, and I delivered this to you of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appears to Cephas, and then the 12, and then he appears to more than 500 at a time, most of whom are still alive, even though some have fallen asleep. He tells them, this is the gospel. You believed in it. Now, we know the gospel. We need to spread it. Okay, next. Shield of faith. So what does a shield do? Well, a shield is our first line of defense. Our shield should be the first thing that deflects the attacks of the enemy. If our shield is strong, the armor that we wear is kind of just a backup plan, right? Well, what is faith? We have the classical definition from Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But that confuses some of us. It's like, substance of things, I hope. So, let's try and do it a different way, and I'll probably confuse the rest of you if you aren't already. Faith is the reality of knowing God's promises will be fulfilled. It's proof of God's word. So faith is when we know God said he is going to do this. Faith is knowing that God is going to do that. What does a shield of faith do? So we know shields are first line of defense. We know what faith is, understanding and believing the promises of God. What is a shield of faith? Well, it quenches the fiery darts of the devil, it says in Ephesians. We receive, you know, attacks from all places and it deflects them, whether those are doubts or temptations or worries. We continue to trust that Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. And it says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Right? Does anybody else ever just kind of go like, just going to make sure that's still in here? Okay. Yeah, it's there. Okay. The word shield actually shows up in the book of Psalms the most out of any of the books of the Bible. I'm not sure how I found that out. I think I was looking for some other verse, and I knew that the word shield was in it, and I typed it in, and I get the whole list on the software, and it, at the very end of the list, it tells me all the books, and it's like, you know, one, two, you know, two, one, 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 one reference, and then it gets to Psalm, and it's like 16. It's like, wow, that's a lot of verses about shields. And I'm going to be talking about shields. I wonder what all of those different verses say. And now I'm going to read them. No, I'm just kidding. But I read through it, and I thought, oh my goodness, almost every single verse in the book of Psalms that uses the word shield talks about God being our shield. And how that gives us trust in God. And that's really what faith is, right? It's a trust. It's saying, I know that God's promises are going to come true. I know that when he has redeemed me, he's not going to let me go. I have that trust. I can trust that what God said is true, and it's always going to be true. But Proverbs 30, verse 5 summed up exactly kind of what I was looking for when I started doing that search. And it says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. That's the essence of the shield of faith. Next, I came really, really close to picking. You can buy online a trucker hat, you know, with the mesh in the back. And on the front it says, helmet of salvation. And I came really close to putting that in. And, you know, this one kind of looks cool. But I think maybe the trucker hat would have been a better choice. I don't know. It would have been even better if I'd found it a lot earlier and bought it, and then I would have worn it this morning. I'm sure somebody would have scolded me for that at some point. So what does a helmet do? Obviously, it protects your noggin, right? I don't know how many of you in the room have ever been knocked out before. I have been knocked out before. I was in a sparring match, and there was a kick that came that really wouldn't have been, all that devastating or anything if it had hit my shoulder or in the chest or against the leg. But it got me in the head, and I hit the ground and was unconscious for maybe a second. I mean, it was a pretty quick, you know, it wasn't that devastating, but I was knocked out. Now, in a battle scenario, if that wasn't just a sparring match with, you know, a friendly opponent, that would have been the end, right? That, you know, that moment, that 1 second, fall to the ground, completely helpless, I cannot do anything, is the end. Because then, done. You know, you can't defend yourself when you're knocked out. You can't, you know, plead. You can't even say please don't when you're knocked out. You've got to protect that. Of course, you know, sparring gear, we've got foamy things and everything. But that, somebody knows how to kick you in the head, they can kick you in the head and knock you out. I'm telling you. And that's my fault. I wasn't protecting my head. Right? So, your head is an important thing to protect. Paul draws again from Isaiah in the 59, verse 17. He talks about the Lord has put on this helmet of salvation on his head. So, helmet's important. Save your head. Salvation. What is salvation? Salvation can obviously mean a few things in a different set of contexts. You know, if you're drowning and a lifeguard jumps in, that lifeguard is your salvation, right? They're going to drag you out of the pool and you're not going to drown. But in this context, we're talking about God removing you from the penalty of sin, right? So the helmet of salvation is God's removing you from the penalty of sin. Well, what is the penalty of sin? Some Bible verses will help illuminate this for us. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in John 3, verse 36, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. So, penalty of sin is death and an eternal wrath of God. That doesn't sound very fun. I don't want to be a part of that. So, I will, as John 3:36 says, believe on the Son who gives me the everlasting life. How do we receive that salvation? That's sort of the answer. And sometimes this can be a much more complex answer. We like to sometimes, you know, pack it down to a really simple, you know, raise your right hand, say this set of words, and now you're saved kind of an idea. But to be honest, it's a little bit more complex than I just said these certain words or I just believed this certain thing. But I'm still going to do the same thing and condense it all down to something really quick. And I'm going to use alliteration so that if Pastor Larry listens, he'll get really happy that I used a lot of alliteration. Responding to the gospel and knowing that it's true. Recognition of our sinful nature, repenting of our sins, receiving Jesus as the complete ruler of our life. That is sort of my summary of what that means to receive salvation. So responding to the gospel, which we covered earlier, and knowing that it's true, recognizing our sinful nature, repenting of our sins, and receiving Jesus as the complete ruler of our life. If you have more questions about what that means, how to receive salvation, or, you know, that seemed a little confusing, can you tell me another way? Feel free to find me afterwards and say, you know, hey, can we talk about this more? That is fine. You are probably not the only one that is slightly confused about what does receiving salvation really mean or anything else, because it's not as simple as sometimes we want to explain it. It is simple in the sense that Christ did all of the work and you did none of it. Okay, next, sword of the Spirit. Sword!
Yes!
Until now, all we had was defensive stuff. You know, we were those well-protected targets. Even though we were on the move, we're still well-protected targets, right? Well, the best defense is a good offense. You know who said that? Mel, the cook from Alice. Yeah, it's a bad joke from the Taekwon Leap skit from the Dr. Demento show. Remember the Dr. Demento show? Anyhow, point's been made. We don't wait around sitting on our shield, you know, going sledding or polishing the armor, not doing anything. Even when we're active, we're just kind of running around. We might have a purpose and preach the gospel. But with a sword, we can actively defend and we can take over strongholds that weren't part of the Lord's church, his body. So, Jesus tells his disciples, this is one of the, you know, if you're reading through the Bible and you're like, I think I'm getting some of these concepts. And you get to this place in Matthew 10, you kind of go, what? I thought we were heading in this one direction, and it seems like Jesus is telling me that they're going in a completely different direction. And this seems antithetical to everything that we were talking about. I mean, we talked about earlier the shoes of the gospel of peace, but now Jesus tells us, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. What? This is not, no, we're doing the thing and we're not fighting back and, you know. And then Jesus ends up crucifying. But, I thought we had a sword. What is happening? Go back to the very beginning. Where is our battleground? It is a spiritual battleground. So, when Jesus comes and he says he's bringing a sword, and he starts going down this list, he says, listen, you know, mothers and daughters, are going to get split up, fathers and sons and brothers and sisters. The gospel can be a very divisive message. When you say, oh, there's something wrong with me? Or, yeah, I know there's something wrong with me. What can I do? No, somebody already did it. Well, no, I have to do something. No, somebody already did it. This is not how things work. What do I do? No, he did it for you. Well, you know, that's ridiculous. I'm not letting anybody else pay for my lunch. The sword of the Spirit also discerns. In Hebrews 4:12, it tells us that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing apart of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How do we use this sword? I mean, certainly if we just, you know, probably going to hurt somebody, right? It's words matter. I mean, we tell kids sometimes that, you know, sticks and stones kind of thing, but we're kind of telling them a lie a little bit, aren't we? You know, words can matter. If somebody is wrongly using scripture, they can hurt people. You've probably seen them with signs out and about yelling at people, using the sword not to glorify God. So we should kind of understand, how do we use this thing? How do we wield it? Psalm 119, verse 105 tells us that the word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we use it just like the shoes to help give us direction. We're going to know where we're going. It's nice to see the path ahead of you so that you don't step on any Legos. We have to be ready and skilled in order to use it. You've got to practice. Kind of like with the children's sermon, we said, you know, yeah, you got to read that. Read the Bible. And then read it again and read it some more. And then maybe study it a little bit. And then read it again. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." You should be able to tell anybody that says, boy, you know, I see that there's something different about you. You know, what is that? Or, you know, somebody that says, hey, you know, I heard you're a Christian. Can you tell me what that means? If you're a Christian, you should be able to answer that question. If you're not, go to the practice ring and pull out the sword and work on it. It's not a suggestion. To be clear, this is something that you need to be doing. Finally, Jesus gives us the best example of using the word of God to fight back against the enemy directly. So when these things happen, in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, Jesus is in the wilderness, and Satan comes to tempt him. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answers him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." That's Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And then the devil takes him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Deuteronomy 6:13. So then he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test,'" quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Jesus knows the word. He had studied it as a child and knew it. So when those temptations came up, when the attacks of the devil came at him, he was able to pull right out of the word and say, "Nope, that's wrong." He's discerned reality and says, "That's wrong. The Bible said it's wrong, and I'm not going to do that." Okay. Last, prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. So, pray at all times. Huh? Yes. Pray at all times. Be in the attitude of prayer. I don't mean you've got to, you know, like, doing the, trying to walk down the street. You're not praying in that sense, but you're in that attitude of prayer. You're in that frame of mind that you're always in prayer. That's keeping the line of communication open with God, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Okay, so in the Spirit, what? In the Spirit? You know, we go to a Baptist church, we won't do none of that. Well, what does that mean? Romans 8:26 and 27 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So, the Spirit, if you're in that mindset of prayer kind of all the time, there's going to be things that you don't know how to pray for. The Spirit knows how to pray for you. So the Spirit will pray for you. Take it all along down your day. Okay, next, we've got a big word, supplication. What on earth does supplication mean? I thought that was the same thing as prayer. It sort of means the same thing as prayer. Kind of one of those words where it's a more specific word. So supplication means a petition, or, you know, begging humbly. You know, it's a special request is a supplication. Prayer is kind of everything from praising God to telling him about your day to asking for help. You know, whereas that supplication is the, you know, special, you know, hey, Andrew needs a new job, Brian needs to be healed, Charlie needs to be saved. You know, those special things are the supplication. And prayer is, you know, "Father, you're wonderful, thank you for all that you have done in this family," or, you know, "God, today really sucked, I'm so tired of myself." You know, just talking to the Lord. You know, in that attitude of prayer, maybe you see an ambulance go by, and just go, "Lord, just keep those paramedics safe, and we just pray for the person that has them." You know, that's prayer. Supplication is a specific, more, I need to get something detailed. Okay, so to put on the armor of God is to put on Christ himself. So we talked about all of the different pieces of the armor, and all of those different pieces are attributes of God. They're part of who he is. They're all things that he has put on. We saw from the Old Testament references. So when we put on the armor of God, it's a metaphor telling us it is us putting on Christ. This is a is something that we should do every day. When I was a kid, I made this little poster thing because we had done this really cool. They had the cool graphics, like the cheesy Roman guy and everything in Sunday school. And so I thought, okay, man, I've really got to do this, and I'm going to put on the armor of God every day. And I made a list, and I put it by my door. And so when I crawled over everything in my room, I'm a mess all the time. I would see that thing, and I go, oh, okay, all right, now I gotta put on the belt of truth. I'm putting on the belt of truth. You know, so it's not exactly what I'm talking about, because I don't think I quite got it at that point in time. But what I am talking about is intentionally putting Christ on in the morning. So if that takes the, oh, it's the morning, I got to put on the whole armor, the word of truth, I got to understand that, my helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, sword of the Spirit, the shoes with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to go out and let people know this, and then always throughout this day be praying. If you're thinking in that way, then go ahead. Last, Paul says, pray for me. It seems clear that proclaiming this mystery of the gospel to everybody else is going to land you in places where you need to be wearing this armor. So Paul asks at the end of telling them to pray and make supplications for the saints to also do that for him specifically. He was chained as an ambassador for Christ, he says. He was in his first imprisonment when he wrote the letter, and he asked basically for boldness to speak the gospel. This is the guy that's already chained up for speaking the gospel. You know, he needs more boldness than this guy. He says, pray for me. So let's ask one another to pray for each other in the same thing, for that boldness to proclaim the gospel wherever we are. I'll invite the worship team up. But as we pray this morning, pray for whoever's sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you. Pray for them to have boldness to put on the gospel shoes and the belt of truth and their breastplate of righteousness and that helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and that sword of the Spirit, so that they could boldly proclaim the gospel. Lord, we just lift up our neighbor, someone to the side of us, someone to the front, someone to the back. We hand over ourselves to you, Lord. And we just ask that you would help us to put on the armor of God, to go out and preach the gospel. It doesn't always have to be from a soapbox on a street corner, Lord, but just our conversations every day, that as we're continually praying in that attitude, that you reveal to us who needs to hear the gospel so that we could tell them about it. We just ask for that strength to stand through all the attacks of the enemy with your armor that we put on. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want any prayer because you don't understand, necessarily what it means to have that salvation, or you want prayer because you're having a struggle with putting on one of those pieces of armor, come down front. I can pray with you while we're singing. For you and for me, come home.
Fiercely, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home.
Announcements. In your bulletin today, there are a few announcements. One about a business meeting next Sunday after service, so please be reminded about that. There's a Christmas in August on the back of your bulletin, an announcement about a collection that we're taking. They do prefer gift cards instead of school supplies, but Robin Mary Crum in the back of the auditorium will be able to help with that. Other things? Pray for Pastor as he's on sabbatical, and then there's a new class starting September 18th that's in your worship service guide today. So, Mary, go ahead. Participate definitely with that ministry, I think, there this week. All right, with that, the family.